Well, thank you very much, Craig, for that very warm introduction. And I do have to thank you for inviting me and Pastor Jill for inviting me here to speak today. Pastor Craig especially has been, as he mentioned, a good friend, but also a mentor to me for many, many years. And so it is truly a blessing. And yes, I have my beautiful wife. We celebrated 32 years last month, which is amazing. And my mother is visiting us here in Sun Prairie for a couple of weeks, and it's not proper to say a lady's age, so I won't tell you that she's going to turn 90 in December. Now, when I asked Pastor Craig what he would like me to speak on today, he said, well, you know, it's wide open. We're between series, and I suggested a psalm. He mentioned that you had touched on some psalms last year, and so I'd like to revisit again today the Psalter, as has been mentioned. We all know that God's word is relevant, but I think that this psalm, Psalm 42, is particularly relevant to our world today, and hopefully you'll see why as we get into this discussion. So if you will turn with me to Psalm 42. I'm using the English Standard Version, which I believe is normal here for New Crossing. Mine is titled, Why Are You Cast Down, O My Soul, to the Choir Master, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah. Begins, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Have you ever been afraid? Depressed? As the psalmist says here, cast down or in turmoil. Have you ever felt distant from God or as if God has forgotten you? I think we all have. It is part of the human condition. But before we dive into this psalm and its message, let us pray. Father God, we have heard your words this morning. We've heard your words as presented to us in Psalm 42. Deep cries to deep. And Lord God, now that we have heard your words, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you illuminate them for us today. Help us to understand why this psalm is in your word, is in the Bible. What does it mean for us? How can we learn from it? How can we draw closer to you through your word today? Open our eyes, Lord God. Open our spirits and open our hearts to your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's just refresh a couple of the verses. We're going to go through this pretty much line by line in a little bit, but I just want to hit a couple of those verses again. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. These are powerful emotions. Again, depression, turmoil, mourning, doubt. It does beg the question, does God have emotions? And yes, this is my plug for you to come to Living Water this coming Saturday, 6:30 p.m. I don't know if Pastor Craig mentioned, he's on the panel, as am I and one other. Your very own, our former, but your very own Pastor Isaac Debating, our YWAM missionary pastor, Tim Bergman, on this question, does God have emotions? So looking forward to that. Come on out, Living Water. Sociologists try to break down the trends in human thought to make them easier to analyze and understand. So you have, for instance, the ages of enlightenment, romanticism, modernism, postmodernism. This is going to relate to Psalm 42, I promise. Originally, I had in mind that I would kind of do a review of those historic trends in thought, but I really want to get to current thought, so I'm just going to skip ahead to modernism and postmodernism. Modernism rejected European culture as morally bankrupt, largely due to the belief that science would be able to solve all of our problems, and then all of a sudden we had World War I, and all of our problems weren't solved, and the Industrial Revolution and all the problems that were associated with that. And so modernism recognized those issues with it, and they rejected that European culture, called it morally bankrupt. It was characterized by nihilism, the philosophy of philosopher and atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. Postmodernism has now replaced modernism, and it's characterized by a rejection of an objective natural reality, a rejection of absolute truth. Some postmodernists go so far as to say that science and technology are inherently destructive and oppressive. Now, I'm not an expert in this history, especially not on the philosophical aspects of it. I'm sure that Pastor Isaac could give you a much more thorough explanation. But the point is, you can trace through history a rise in secularism, a rise in atheism, and oh, by the way, an increase in mental health issues. How many of you have heard that there is a mental health crisis in our nation? There are a lot of reasons for this mental health crisis. A couple statistics. Between 2012 and 2018, according to the National Survey on Drug Use and Health, there was a 92% increase in anxiety prevalence for the age group 18 to 25. So our young people are much, much, much more anxious than they ever were before. According to the CDC, in 2021, suicide was the 11th leading cause of death overall in the United States, claiming the lives of over 48,100 people. Well, that's bad enough, but then you read this next statistic. Suicide was the second leading cause of death, get this, the second leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 10 to 14 and also 25 to 34. And it was the third leading cause for the age group that those two bracket, the 15 to 24-year-olds. There were nearly two times as many suicides at 48,183 in the United States as there were homicides at about 26,000. I personally attended, this was a number of years ago, but I personally attended the funeral of a 12-year-old boy who committed suicide, a classmate of one of my sons. And I officiated the funeral for a 20-year-old, son of some dear friends. And in case you're wondering where the parents were, in the case of the 20-year-old, the mother is a special ed school teacher. She's most certainly trained in looking for signs of depression. The parents have been married for many years, stable family, not a broken home. The son was in college and seemed to have a bright future. So why? What else rose exponentially between 2012 and 2018? Smartphones. Social media. Everyone else's life is perfect. Why isn't my life perfect? Especially susceptible to that pressure is girls and young women. Of course, we pretty much all know intellectually that social media life isn't real life. If you friend me on social media, you look at my social media, what you might see on Facebook is a life of travel to beautiful places. Or follow me on Instagram. It's nothing but flying fun little airplanes all day, every day. Is that real life? Of course not. I only fly my little airplanes a couple times a week. Intellectually, we know that social media life isn't real life, but that doesn't change how I feel when I see someone else's perfect life. Now, I'm not blaming social media for the mental health crisis in America. I love my social media. I really do. But social media does contribute to the problem. Of that, there's no doubt. But here is the point, and this is something I have said over and over and over again. There is a disconnect between the head and the heart, between what we think and what we feel. It's the title of today's message, and it's something that I talk about often. And guess what? It isn't new. Paul says in Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That's a disconnect between the head and the heart. Even the postmodern rejection of absolute truth isn't new. What did Pontius Pilate say to Jesus? John 18, starting with verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who listens to my voice, everyone who is of the truth, listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, do you think he said, "What is truth?" Like he's legitimately asking Jesus a question? I don't think so. In context, Pilate himself is frustrated, maybe despairing a little bit himself because of this backwater assignment he's been given by Caesar. And when Jesus says, "I have come to bear witness to the truth," I see Pilate responding not with an actual question, but rather with a rhetorical question. What is truth? Like almost spitting the word truth. Denying that such a thing as truth, absolute truth, even exists. Foreshadowing postmodern thought 2,000 years before the term was even invented. But also demonstrating an important point. What is truth if your worldview isn't based on God? Up until Darwin, being an atheist was something that very few people admitted to. Since then, atheism has grown in acceptance to where in some circles of our society today, being a Christian is a thing people don't want to admit to, which I find to be incredibly sad, frightening. And Paul reminded us that we do the things we don't want to do, which I am describing as a disconnect between the head and the heart. And Pilate reminded us, inadvertently, that without God, we cannot understand truth. As Ecclesiastes tells us, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So there's nothing truly new. Humans are still human. So what is different? To the best of my knowledge, we are living in an age where for the very first time, feelings are elevated over the intellect. The early vestiges of that may have come in the Romantic era, but didn't rise to such a level as we are seeing now. How often do you hear someone say, "I feel," rather than "I think," even in situations where feelings shouldn't matter? You know, "I feel we should do this." Well, okay, great. I'm glad you feel that way. What do you think we should do? Have you heard of furries? These are people who feel that they are actually an animal, and so they dress up in animal costumes and act like a cat or a dog or whatever. I was on an airline layover once, and the hotel where I was staying was hosting a furry convention. And I will tell you, I have never seen so many people with tails before in my life. And you know what? If an adult wants to go and play pretend and dress as a cat or a dog or whatever, you know what? Fine. Have fun. As long as they're not hurting anyone, I really don't care. I mean, I put it in the same category as dressing as a superhero for Comic-Con, right? Or going to a Renaissance fair. Where I do begin to care is when they declare that they're not pretending, that they actually are a dog or a cat or whatever, an animal trapped in a human body. Why do I care? Well, first, because I care about the truth. God didn't create you as a cat or a dog. He created you as a person. And denying who God created you to be is never healthy, nor is denying reality. Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Are we broken? Yes. Are we fallen? Yes. Are we sinful? Yes. Are we perfect? No. But we are not mistakes. God did not make mistakes. The second reason that I care if people say there's something that they aren't is when they teach children those lies. When I say I don't care if an adult plays pretend as long as they're not harming anyone, the ones I'm concerned with most are the kids, children, teens, young adults. Remember the statistics I gave earlier, the dramatic increase in anxiety among 18 to 25-year-olds? That data ended in 2018, before the 2020 and subsequent COVID lockdowns. And not to mention those suicide statistics from 2021. Yes, I care about the truth. I also care when children are led astray. Matthew 18, starting in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And in our society now, it's much worse than dressing up as a dog. Our children are being taught that their gender isn't fixed, that boys can become girls and girls can become boys. Some places even use the phrase assigned gender at birth, as if one's gender is just an arbitrary thing that some doctor assigned when you were born, like flipping a coin. Boston Medical Center, for instance, uses the abbreviations AFAB or AMAB, which stand for assigned female at birth or assigned male at birth. Boston Medical Center. That's insane. In some states, minors can actually be given life-altering drugs and surgeries. Life-altering. Why is this happening? Well, there are a lot of reasons, and I am not even going to pretend to touch on all of them or even know all of them. The one critical thing that I'm focusing on today is this head-heart disconnect, where again, our society is elevating feelings over intellect, which is another thing that is both sad and frightening. Think back to your middle school days, okay? I know for some of us that's a long way back, for others not so long. But I think we can agree that middle school is one of the most difficult of all ages. I know adulthood can be hard, but middle school, this is the midst of puberty. The mind is growing, but the hormones are raging. Everything is changing. Bodies are developing. Voices are cracking. Everything is awkward. Kids are just beginning to know who they are, and the social pressure is enormous. Bodies are changing so rapidly that I don't think anyone feels comfortable in their own skin. Back when many of us were growing up, if we told our parents that we weren't comfortable with our body or felt awkward or whatever, what were we told? What were most of us told at that age? Well, everybody feels that way at your age. You'll grow out of it, something like that. This is perfectly normal. With the hormones of puberty, it is perfectly natural for you to feel not right. It'll be over soon. Don't worry. And it was. It may have felt like an eternity at the time, but we got through it. Now, imagine that if instead of being told that, you were told, you're right. You're trapped in the wrong body. And if you take these drugs and have life-altering surgery, it will make everything better. What would you have thought? What would you have done? In all but the most rare cases, it doesn't make things better, the statistics show, which is unsurprising to me. But the adults are supposed to know, right? The doctors are supposed to know, aren't they? This is happening all across our country. In my view, the so-called gender-affirming care is anything but care. It is anything but caring. Psychologist and now political pundit Jordan Peterson gives an example from when he was working full-time as a therapist. A patient of his was anorexic, a young girl who he describes as very thin, as one would imagine. In one session, he sat down next to her, and he asked her whose thigh is bigger, hers or his. And the young anorexic girl, she said, well, mine is. She said hers was bigger. So he had her sit on a piece of paper and trace her thigh, and then he then traced his. And he held up his fingers to show that his thigh was, you know, a good 2 inches bigger on either side. Understandable, right? She's an anorexic girl, and he's a full-grown adult male. He said she stared at that piece of paper for a full 20 minutes. She could not believe her eyes. Peterson then goes on to talk about the psychology of an anorexic, to why the anorexic can't see how thin they are and whatnot. But he goes on to say, what if an anorexic girl came into my office and said, I feel that my thighs are too fat? He wouldn't say, well, if you feel that way, you must be right. And it would be inappropriate and unethical of me to suggest otherwise. Could you imagine saying that to an anorexic? If you feel fat, you must be fat? Peterson concludes with noting that on the sexual identity front or gender identity front, the exact same standards apply. What does all of this have to do with Psalm 42? As I have noted, I believe that a major cause for this crisis is the elevation of feelings over the intellect, the elevation of the heart over the head. Now, please understand, I am not dismissing feelings. Feelings are absolutely one of the things which make us human beings. We're not robots. I believe that feelings, emotions, are a gift from God. And that all emotions, even the ones that we consider the bad emotions, like jealousy, they all have their place. I mean, if you were to describe the book of Psalms in one word, I think you could sum it up with emotions. But we are not simply emotional beings. We are also thinking beings. I've used the example of the furries and the people who believe that they're the wrong gender. And these are extreme examples. Most of us, I pray, will never have those sorts of feelings. But as I said at the beginning of this message, we can all relate to the emotions that the psalmist is feeling. There are times for all of us that we have the disconnect between our head and our heart. As Paul said, when we do what we know we should not, certainly I have. And we are most certainly not alone. Job is a great example. You may sometimes hear of the patience of Job. I completely disagree. I should mention, I love the book of Job. It's probably my favorite book of the Old Testament. But Job is an amazing example of perseverance through unbelievable adversity. Perseverance, not patience, in my humble opinion. Job 30, verses 15 to 17, terrors are turned upon me, my honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bone, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. Do you think Job is affected by his emotions? How about the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah 20:18. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Any emotions there? How about the prophet Elijah, immediately after his great victory over the prophets of Baal? How does he go and celebrate his victory? 1 Kings 19:4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." We can have lots of discussions on the psychology of that episode in Elijah's life, you know, that letdown when the adrenaline wears off. Powerful emotions. How about a happy emotion? Genesis 43, Joseph's brothers return to Egypt, and Joseph sees his brother Benjamin. Verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he enters his chamber and wept there. Emotions. In this case, tears of joy. So overcome by his emotions that he has to leave the room. How about Gideon? The angel of the Lord called him. What did he say? Judges 6:15, and he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Maybe some feelings of insecurity there. I have a friend who's really quite accomplished, who is nonetheless racked, and I mean racked, with feelings of, "I'm not good enough." Serious insecurities from a person you would look at and think they have it all together. What about our Lord Jesus himself? He wept when he heard that Lazarus has died. He felt compassion for the multitudes. See Matthew 9:36. He grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He was angry and grieved when he saw the Pharisees did not want him to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The point is, emotions are most definitely a part of the human condition. And I contend that they are a gift of God, as I've said. I could go on and on with example after example from Scripture of real heroes of the faith who at times are overcome or at least strongly affected by their emotions. But did God create us to be ruled by our emotions? Are our emotions intended to have the final say in who we are, in what we do, in what decisions we make? Am I to control my emotions, or are they to control me? If I feel like I'm fat, am I fat? Now let's finally get back to Psalm 42. And see what it tells us. Because as I noted at the beginning, this is a psalm with deep emotions, deep feelings. So starting at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? How many of you heard the song in your head as I was reading those first words? As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Beautiful words from a beautiful song. A sense of aching for God. That's a good feeling. Charles Spurgeon points out that the sons of Korah are thirsting for God. Thirst, a much more urgent need than even food. Think about those hot days we had even a week or so ago. I know I was working hard in my yard. We were cutting up a log into boards, which is hard work on a hot day. And the urgency for something to drink, to replenish, that kind of thirst, I believe, is what the psalm is expressing, only a thirst for God. And I also love how the author is specific, that this thirst is for God. He says, God, the living God. This is not religion that's desired. It's personal fellowship. Not an idol made by the hands of man. It's a thirst for our living God, our God who cares about us, his creation. The last line from those verses 1 and 2, when shall I come and appear before God? It's important to remember that this is written before Christ, right? This is a time of temple worship, a time when there was an appointed time and place to appear before God. And that may be what the psalmist is referring to. And as our worship leader mentioned this morning, there is strong speculation that although this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah, it may actually be a psalm of David. And if that's true, it's been further speculated that it may have been written during Absalom's revolt, when David was depressed, persecuted, undergoing deep personal suffering as a result of his own son's actions. And he's also prevented from worshiping at the temple. Now again, it is speculation. The psalm is attributed to sons of Korah. But nonetheless, even if it's not David that wrote it, David gives us an example of that type of suffering that the author is feeling when he wrote this psalm. Continuing with verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So first, we had the need for God in terms of thirst. Now in verse 3, it's hunger. And he says his food is his own tears. Now, I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I like to use an interlinear dictionary, and I like to look up some of these words and see what they meant. And Strong's Concordance translates the word that's translated here as food. It translates it as food, especially bread, which makes me think of the bread of life. And I don't think it's a great stretch in light of the New Testament, right? We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. I don't think it's a great stretch in light of the New Testament to see the author hungering, eating his own tears while longing for the bread of life. And then we have his enemies taunting him. Where is your God? Put yourself in this man's shoes, in personal turmoil, anguish, feeling distant from God, and adding insult to injury, your enemies are mocking you, telling you that your God has abandoned you. He continues, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Do you remember what God commanded Joshua as they crossed over the Jordan River? In Joshua 4, verse 2, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And why are they to do that? That this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. It is very possible that this is what the psalmist is doing here in verse 4. It is possible that he is remembering those better days, happier days, when he felt close to God, the processions, the festivals, the glad shouts and songs of praise, that these are his memorial stones. And this is something that we can and should do as well. However, it is also possible that the memories of those good times are making him feel worse. Like, my life was so amazing back then, and it will never be that way again. And as much as I would like to believe that verse 4 is a remembrance of better times in order to feel better, I suspect it's the latter, feeling worse. And I say that because the very next line is, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Now, having said that, it could be a little bit of both, simply because feelings are not the intellect, and feelings can be contradictory. It's one of the challenges of emotions, and it's a major reason why we should not allow our feelings to rule over us. Continuing with verses 5 and 6, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mazar." This is the heart of the psalm. It's right in the middle, and it's the solution to the problem. So what is the psalmist's solution to his turmoil, to his despair? Hope in God. "For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you." First, note that the psalmist is recognizing his own feelings. That's good. He's not denying how he feels. But rather than saying, "This is how I feel, this is my truth," he turns to his mind, his intellect, because he knows that there is a solution to his turmoil, and that solution is hope in God. An intellectual response, "Therefore, I remember you. Even though I am far from the temple, the place where I go to be in your presence," says the author, "from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mazar, still, I remember you." Then this beautiful and poetic verse that was mentioned earlier, "Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." F.B. Meyer thought of this as the depths of God answering to the depths of human need. He says, "Whatever depths there are in God, they appeal to corresponding depths in us. And whatever the depths of our sorrow, desire, or necessity, there are correspondences in God from which full supplies may be obtained." I believe that as a fallen, sinful mankind, there will always be times when we feel a disconnect between our head and our heart, between our emotion and our intellect, between what we feel and what we think. And God tells us how to handle it. Verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." God is flat out telling us, turn to me. Turn to him. Yes, we may feel lost, alone, angry, scared, happy, sad, in despair, you name it. But we are never alone. There is a God-sized hole in our heart which can only be filled by God. So how do we resolve the disconnect between our head and our heart? By turning to God. I believe that one of the main purposes of prayer is to bring us into alignment with God, to align our will with his good and perfect will. Okay, just three verses left. There's a sort of a symmetry here in the psalm, except that there's a good argument that Psalm 43 was originally part of Psalm 42. There's no superscription for Psalm 43, you know, like to the choir master, and its closing verse is exactly the same as the closing verse of 42. So it's at least probable or possible that they were once one psalm. Nonetheless, for today's purposes, we're going to take the psalm as presented in our Bible and end with these last three verses. So verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So again, we have symmetry with the mourning and suffering described in the first five verses of the psalm. And now here he describes God as my rock, as in one who doesn't move, unchanging, stable strength. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. And while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Similar to verse 3, the mocking of the adversaries, telling him that his God has forgotten him, his God has abandoned him. And finally, the very beautiful verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Similar to verse 5, recognition of the feelings, but an intellectual decision to overcome the head-heart disconnect by turning to God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This again is part of the human condition. And I want to emphasize our emotions, our feelings are not bad, not at all. They're absolutely a gift of God. But he also created us with the ability to overcome our emotions by turning our minds to him. And I should add our spirits as well. It's also very true that where our mind leads, our feelings often follow. And obviously there are many, many, many more passages of Scripture which address our feelings. How about Ephesians 4, 26 and 27? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So I'm not suggesting that Psalm 42 is the only place that we're given instructions on how to handle our emotions, but it is a place in Scripture where it is addressed, where we can turn to. Now, I intended this message for us to prayerfully consider our own emotional state as individuals, to look at ourselves, the log in our own eye, if you will. But I would be remiss if I didn't at least touch upon how we, who may have family or friends or loved ones who are caught up in the belief that they can be something that they are not. I already said that I don't believe that it is caring, it is not loving to encourage a delusion. But it's also not caring or loving to deny their feelings. I suggest an approach something like this. I know you feel that way, and I understand that feelings can be really hard to overcome. But I know that God created you the way he wanted you, and he did not make a mistake. Acknowledge your friend, your family member, acknowledge their feelings, just as the psalmist acknowledges his own feelings. But don't encourage delusions. A man cannot become a woman cannot become a man, and a person isn't an animal, isn't a furry. And saying that they can be would be the same as telling that anorexic person, you're right, you really are fat. Part of the appeal of the LGBTQ, whatever, plus community is that that community is very accepting of people who are, quote unquote, different, so long as those individuals' social views align with the community. We as Christians need to also be accepting. We need to accept the person. We need to accept their feelings without accepting the delusion. And that's hard. It's really hard. But remember, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I recognize that there may be very deep-seated psychological issues with the person that that person may be struggling with. And I mean really deep hurts, deep, deep wounds. And if that's the case, encourage the person to talk to a professional. A pastor may be a good place to start, for a professional therapist, preferably a Christian counselor, who doesn't buy into the gender-affirming care lie, might be really what they need. And pray. Pray with them if they'll let you. Pray for them and be there for them. Be God's ambassador. I'll just wrap things up here with a funny little anecdote, just because I think Pastor Craig will be mad at me if I don't tell at least one flying story. So I was flying home from Europe a couple of weeks ago, And we were on a route that took us much, much further north than we normally fly. And I looked down and I saw a group of islands that I didn't recognize, roughly about halfway between Scotland and Iceland. I saw it on the chart. And I said to this captain that I was flying with, I said, "What are islands of those?" And he said, "I don't know. I don't know. We didn't recognize the three-letter identifier for the country, and we don't know what these islands are." And he says, "Well, there's an airport there. Why don't you call them?" So, okay. So, get on the radio. Vagar is the name of the airport. "Vagar, this is American 401. Nothing. Second attempt. "Vagar, this is American 401. And they respond, "American, this is Vagar. Go ahead. "Yeah, okay, can you tell me which islands you are?" "We are the Faroe Islands of the Kingdom of Denmark." I'm like, oh, okay. So now we're up about 38,000 feet. And it was beautiful up there. Just blue skies. You could see for hundreds of miles, literally hundreds of miles. But a solid undercast, just a blanket of white down beneath us. As far as we could see, it was all cloud cover. And so anyway, I had a short conversation with the tower, you know, about what airplanes come into his airport and whatnot. And then I said, "How is it down there?" And he came right back with, "Pretty shitty." And then he explained that it was very windy with poor visibility and very low clouds. And the point is that the world may look really good to you and me, and it might be beautiful blue skies, light winds with a lovely blanket of clouds below, but to someone else, things might be pretty shitty. Now, I can't tell him, "Wow, that sucks. It's great up here." Now, how would that help the person who's depressed or in anguish or in turmoil? It wouldn't. So be sensitive. As the psalmist does with his own feelings, acknowledge their feelings, acknowledge your own feelings. Be sensitive to those feelings. Don't let them overcome you. Don't enable destructive behaviors. As Psalm 42 ends, I just want to read it one more time. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you for the opportunity to come here and share with New Crossing. I thank you, Lord God, that you have created us with deep emotions, but I thank you that you have given us not only the ability to overcome those emotions, that you've created us as thinking beings, but that you've given us in your word many, many places where you instruct us on how to not be ruled by our emotions. As we go forth today, Lord God, I pray that we first, by the power of your Holy Spirit, analyze ourselves. Look deep inside each and every one of us, each individually one of us. And I pray that every person here asks themselves, when have I been overcome by emotions? When have I let my feelings take over? And how, Lord, can I overcome them? I know I can't on my own, but I know that I have you, Lord. I have your Holy Spirit. And I have the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is my salvation. I pray, Lord, as we go forward, we pray for all those who are caught in delusions. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.